Well, we appreciate your presence with us this evening. Our study this evening is going to be on the most important topic that I think that we can consider, and that is the matter of salvation. And the question that we're going to be pondering this evening is, what is the state of your salvation? And to direct our thoughts in that, or to help better kind of focus our thoughts, we have the subtitle of Identifying the States That One Must Travel Through to Receive Eternal Salvation. So what is it that you mean, you might say? What do you mean, states of salvation, Adonis? Well, I'm glad that you asked that, because that word state simply means the particular condition that someone or something is in at a specific time. And so what we're going to do is we're going to attempt to identify what are the states of salvation and where might one be in the process of striving to have their souls saved. And how we're going to do that is that we're going to be filling out this chart. Yes, it's made by me, but it's made by me to simply diagram what we find in God's Word. And as you look at this chart, I want you to notice that as we consider what is the state of your salvation, that at the very end or at the very bottom of that chart is salvation. But I want you to notice that at the top of that chart, that there are a couple of boxes that one naturally will progress through. But when you get to that third line, that there is a point at which one can get distracted or get off course. And that if they get off course, then you'll notice that they go no further toward salvation. But if they continue on the right side, that they will continue on to the next level. But there again, they can get off course. And you'll notice that all the way through this particular chart, that there are five different places in which one can go further, maybe than others have gone, but at any point in time, they can find themselves getting off course. There is only one course to follow that the Bible clearly defines that will finally get us to the point where we can say that our souls are saved. So what are these states of salvation? Well, let's begin by looking at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. I would suggest to you that our first state that we might look at would be a state of ignorance. Now, when I use that word ignorance, I'm not insulting someone's intelligence. I'm not calling them stupid. I'm not calling them retarded, because that's not what that word ignorant means. The word ignorant just simply means unaware. And so there is a time in which individuals may find themselves in a position in which they are unaware of certain things. And Peter, in his letter, as he is reminding them of what they had come out of, and that as a result of that, where they should be heading to, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Therefore..." I wish we could read all that, but you'll have to recognize that he's been reminding them of all the blessings of salvation and all the spiritual blessings are to be found in Christ Jesus and all of the magnificent and precious promises that they have received. And so because of all of this, here is the conclusion. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were years in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Peter says, given the fact that you have availed yourself of the promises of God, given the fact that you have availed yourself of all of the spiritual blessings to be found within being in Christ, then your next course of action is to prepare your minds for action in this kingdom, is to keep yourself sober, alert, and aware, to always have your hope fixed completely on the grace to be brought to you, and that you find yourself always being obedient children. But notice he says, that's the course that you need to head, but remember that there was a time when that was not the state that you were in. That you were not in a state of fellowship with God. That you were not in a state of having enjoyed the promises of God. And that you need to be careful that in this process of making a choice as to which way the direction of your life is going to be, that you need to be aware of the fact that you not be conformed to those former lusts. That you don't go back under that time in which you lived according to your desires, lived according to the former lust before you were a child of God. And these were lusts that you have. These were desires that you have. This was a way of living that you lived. And you lived that way because you didn't know any better. You were in a state of ignorance. You didn't know that you shouldn't engage in fornication or you shouldn't engage in gossip. You didn't know any better about the various sins that you were guilty of. And so there were lusts that you allowed yourself, that you allowed your life to be governed by, but you didn't know that that wasn't what you needed to be doing. But now that you have come to understand the gospel, and now that you have come to understand how to be a member of the Lord's kingdom, you now recognize that you've got to be obedient children, that as such, you can't go back underneath that lust and that kind of life that was years in your ignorance when you didn't know any better. And so I would suggest to you that the Bible tells us that there are tons of individuals that are in the ignorant state. We see these kind of individuals all of the time. Most of the time, or a lot of the times, I guess I should say, we see them spouting their ignorance, don't we? On Facebook or on television. Or spouting their ignorance in reference to marches and demonstrations. And they're exclaiming that we ought to be able to live this way, or we ought to be able to have this alternate lifestyle, or we ought to be able to have free love, or we ought to be able to marry and divorce and marry for whatever reason. And they believe that that's the way that we should live. They believe that get it while it's good. Get someone before they get you. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And so all of these kind of thoughts and desires that drive the lives of so many people, they're completely unaware of the fact that that is absolutely the opposite thing that their Creator wants them to do. The exact opposite way that God wants them to live. But they don't know any better. So what do you do with someone who is in an ignorant state, who is unaware that these things are not acceptable to the one that created them? Well, you teach them. And isn't that what we attempt to do? We know so many individuals and neighbors and co-workers. Aren't we always attempting to what? Have a Bible study. See if we can get a study with them. Why? Because what do we recognize? We recognize that they're unaware of the way in which they're living, the things that they believe are important. We know that they're unaware of the fact that these things are not acceptable to their Creator. And so we want the opportunity to teach them. We want the opportunity to inform them of that. In a conversation that Jesus had with certain Jews in John chapter 6, in verses 44 and 45, John 6 is a long chapter, longest chapter in John, and we don't have time to read that entire conversation. We're going to just read a couple of verses in the middle of that text. Jesus says, "Do not grumble among yourselves," in John 6. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, when you combine that with the passage that Paul records to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul said, beginning really in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." But Paul asked a very important question. In verse 14, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" You see, they're unaware of this. They're unaware of this one in which that they should believe. They're unaware of this one in which that they should recognize as their Lord. They're unaware of it. And so Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but they don't know the Lord. They have no belief in Him. And so the Apostle Paul then says, and how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. John talked about in his epistle how he loved to hear that his children were walking in faith. Those that he had taught, those that he had informed, those that he had brought out of an ignorant state into a learned state, that he had taught and that they had responded to the gospel. And so I suggest to you that as we come to our chart, that we find the first two things, first two boxes that need to be filled in. And that is that the majority of individuals at some point in time will find themselves in a state that they are unaware of the fact that the lives that they're living is sinful. And that they're unaware of the fact that this sinfulness is going to separate them from the one who created them. And that this sinfulness is going to cause difficulty for them because He's appointed a day on which He will judge all mankind. And that they're going to be judged for the fact that they are involved in that which the Creator does not want them to be involved in. And until they learn better, they're going to be judged accordingly and condemned. And so we know that. We're aware of that. That they're unaware of the fact that that's going to happen. And so we want to teach them. And so many of them, you in this audience, I'm sure, have had that opportunity. You finally get the Bible study. You finally get the opportunity to teach someone. You're set across the kitchen table and you're teaching them. You're explaining God's word to them. And you've probably had this next line on our chart happen to you. You have those that will either believe what you are presenting in the gospel or they will not believe it. They will reject it. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul describes, or Luke describes the Apostle Paul's custom as he would go into these various cities that especially would have a synagogue. Talks about where he travels in verse 1. Verse 2, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so there was Paul's two-point sermon outline. The Christ, when He comes, now that's the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that you're looking for. The Christ, when He comes, here is what will happen when He comes. Here is how you'll be able to identify that, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is who we're looking for. Point one. Point two was, He has come, and Jesus was His name. And so here's what we're looking for in reference to the Messiah, the Christ. And here's what Jesus, what happened to Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. And so as He informed them of this, as they would have been ignorant of some of these things, as He informed them of this, then they had the choice of either accepting what Paul said or rejecting what Paul said. And most of the time, if you were to say, did they reject it or accept it? The answer would be yes. Some rejected and some accepted. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now you read verse 5, you'll see that there were some Jews that became jealous, and they rejected what Paul was saying. But in this passage here, there were some that indicates the fact that when they received what Paul said and they listened to his sermon, they accepted that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. But there are plenty of occasions in which Paul presented this, especially to the Jews, as he would go to the synagogue, if there was a synagogue in that city. And when he presented this to the Jews and presented the same sermon to the Jews, there were many times in which the Jews rejected this. In verse 2, the city of Iconium of chapter 14 of the book of Acts, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, little different occasion here, a little different audience here. You have him speaking to Gentiles. You have him speaking to philosophers in the city of Athens. And as he is presenting the message of the gospel to them, they listen until he gets to the resurrection of the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That word sneer means to mock or to scoff or to deride. And as a result of that, they heard no more what he had to say. In Acts chapter 19, in verses 8 and 9, we find that he entered the synagogue and continued speaking boldly for 3 months in the city of Ephesus, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so, big surprise, as you have experienced, when you teach someone and you present the gospel to someone and they are now in a state of having been taught, they now have a choice to make. They will either believe what has been taught, or they will disbelieve, they will mock, they will sneer, or they will just reject it. I want you to remember in Luke chapter 8 that in the parable of the sower, where we are given an illustration of the different kinds of hearts of people by virtue of the different kinds of soil that the seed might fall in, we are told that the seed is the Word of God. And so therefore, as we think about the fact that seed falls upon different ground, and depending upon the ground that the seed falls in will depend upon what happens to the seed, the Lord said that's exactly the way it is with the Word of God. Depending upon the condition of the heart of the one that the Word of God falls in, that will determine the response to that. In Luke chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, as he is giving the interpretation of that parable, he says, "The seed is the Word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard." So they've been taught. They've heard. "Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved." In John chapter 8, in another conversation that Jesus had with the Jews, in John 8, and beginning in verse 21 of that text, he said to them again, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." And so we come back to the chart that we're attempting to fill out this evening, and we see that those who believe will be able to continue on the road to salvation. But since Jesus himself said, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. If you refuse to believe, then you will die in that state, having never been saved, dying in your sins, and you'll be lost. What about those who believe? They've managed to get past the first fork in the road, if you will. What if they believe what you're stating to them? What is the next thing that needs to happen? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 10, or through 10, the Apostle Paul said, "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." We sometimes call that making the good confession. Someone has come to a belief in the Lord. Do you believe? Will you make that confession? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, In the process of Philip teaching the gospel to him, and it's just really, he preached Jesus to him, and yet, while we're not given the sermon, obviously baptism was included in that, because here the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, or Philip says to him, do you believe? And he gives the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now you would think when someone is taught, you might say, well, I can see why they might look at that or at least listen to the presentation of the gospel. And they might say, I'm not buying that. But you would think that if someone listened to the presentation of the gospel and actually in their heart, they believe that message. They say, I believe what you're saying is true. You would think that confession would just kind of be automatic, wouldn't you? But I want you to notice that in John chapter 12, there is an example of individuals who it is stated that they believed, but they would not confess. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. If you will not confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my heavenly Father, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Here is a case in point in which we understand that there are times in which we know that people have a belief in the gospel. There have been times that I have seen individuals stand at the invitation song and they grip the pew in front of them. They believe the message that's been preached, but they can't move for one reason or another. Something is hindering them. Something is in their mind more important. The consequences of stepping forward and coming forward and confessing and being baptized, the consequences in their mind are greater than not doing it. For these individuals, as they looked at the fact or understood the fact that they believed in Jesus. And so that's not the question as to do they believe or not. It's not a matter of, well, we're not really buying what you're presenting. They did. They believed in him, but they wouldn't confess him because they were afraid. Now, their particular fear was they were afraid of what men might say because they loved the approval of men more than they believed in following the one that they themselves stated they believed in. And there are people that are like that sometimes. They believe in the message of the gospel that's been presented, but for some reason, there's the consequences they believe are greater for them to do that than not do it. And so they just don't do it. And so we look in our chart and we find that those who believe come to a decision. Are they going to make the confession of this? Are they going to confess that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Or are they going to, for one reason or another, for whatever it is that's holding them back, maybe it's fear, refuse to make that confession? But notice we haven't got to salvation yet, have we? And so those who are willing to make that confession must also proceed to another state, and that is that they need to be willing to repent. It's one thing to have faith in something. It's one thing to confess something, but it's quite another thing sometimes to repent. Repent is a change of mind. And that brings about a change of life, but it's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. And that means that first word, change. And we all know how well we are at change, how well we do change. Not very well. But the individual that is convinced of this and is willing to confess, they need to be willing to repent of their sins, to turn from that sin, and to turn toward the Lord. This was the message we read just a moment ago. This is a message that the Apostle Paul presented to those individuals on Mars Hill. When he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Therefore, having overlooked these times of ignorance, he says in verse 30, God is now declaring that all people everywhere need to repent. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as these Jews listened to the presentation of the gospel, and as they were convicted by Peter that what they had done was killed the very one that God himself had sent to them to save them, the very Messiah they were waiting on, they had killed. It must have seemed like a hopeless question then to say, what can we do? I mean, how do you get forgiveness for that? But Peter had an answer for him. He said, you repent. You repent and be baptized. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, as the question of the Lord's delay became an issue for some, so much so that they said, you know what, we don't really think he's going to come. And so Peter addresses that very issue, and he then explains to them something about, you know, you can't look at time the way that you can't expect God to look at time the way that you look at time. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. But then he says, the Lord is delaying, and there's a very good reason why the Lord is delaying, because he is not slack concerning his promise, but he wants all men to come to repentance. He wants them to turn. He wants them to change their life, turn away from sin. But not everybody will do that. Not everybody will, even though they believe in Jesus, and even if you were to ask them to confess that, oh yes, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I believe that Jesus. But they won't come out of the lifestyle that they're in. They won't turn from their sin. In Romans chapter 2, as Paul is talking to the Jews, he explains to them that they've had a great deal of benefits, being Jews, being God's people, the promises that they had been given, the law that they had been given. They had had special privileges and special benefits. They had been the people that should have been most prepared for the coming of the Lord. Their law, Paul himself says in the book of Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to this very point of accepting our Messiah. And so they had been specially prepared for this. And yet they had rejected it. Why did they do that? In verse 5 he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. You had been a people specially prepared. You had been given a law that led you, guided you, took you to the very point at which when your Messiah came, you would be able to recognize and accept him. And you rejected that. And now the gospel has come. And there are apostles going out and putting all of the pieces of this puzzle together and explaining to you what the law was, that it was never meant to be eternal, explaining to you the purpose of the law and giving to you and letting you know what the plan of God had been from the very beginning of the ages. And what are you doing? Still rejecting it. Still refusing to turn. And so he says to them, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. Because of your stubbornness and because of your unrepentant heart, what's going to happen to you is you're going to receive the wrath of God. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Jesus himself deals with an idea that the people had of his day. Even his disciples had this idea that bad things only happen to bad people. And that when bad things happen to people, well, that's just a sign of their character. They're bad people. And so Jesus says, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We must be okay. We must be doing all right because we haven't had these kind of things happen to us. And since these kind of things haven't happened to us, we must be okay. And it seems as though they became confident of the fact that since these kind of things hadn't happened to them, that was validation of their character. And Jesus says, "I'm telling you, it's not validation of your character because your whole premise is wrong. And I'm telling you that unless you repent, you will perish, not like these, but a far worse perishing, and that is eternity." He goes on to say in verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tyre Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, we aren't as bad as those people because only bad things happen to really bad people. And since none of that has happened to us, we must be okay. And Jesus says, "Hold on a minute. I'm telling you, unless you repent, there are things that you need to change. There are things that you need to correct. There are things that's not right in you. There are things in your character that's not right. And unless you repent, you too will perish. They perished. You'll perish eternally." And so we come to our chart, and we find that those who refuse to turn their lives, those who refuse to repent, they're going to perish, Jesus says. Those who have an unrepentant heart, a heart just like the Jews who have the gospel presented to them, have the pieces of the puzzle all put together, and they still reject it. They still refuse to turn. Their neck is stiff, their heart is hard, and so they will not turn their lives and turn away from sin. Then they are storing up for themselves wrath. That's not salvation. But those who repent continue to the road of salvation. But what goes in that box next? And this is where we begin to have some difficulty with our denominational friends. Because they would say, well, it's very easy what needs to happen next. They have believed and they have confessed and they have repented, and now they need to pray the sinner's prayer. My only question about that is, we've given you scripture for the ignorant state. We've given you scripture for the taught state. We've given you scripture for both the believing and the unbelieving, the confessing and the unconfessing, the repentant and the unrepentant. Could you show me where in the scripture, since that's what we're using, could you show me where in the scriptures that sinner's prayer might have been recorded? And it's not in God's word. So that should tell us then that obviously what's going to go in that next box, since we're using God's word as our standard for filling these boxes in, is obviously not going to be pray and you'll be forgiven. Say the sinner's prayer and you'll be forgiven. That's not what's found in God's word. So what is found in God's word? What is found is the matter of baptism. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias comes to Saul, he comes to him and says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." But the statement that he makes first is, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now, we're not told in Paul's recounting of that in Acts chapter 22, well, did Paul do that? Well, yes, he did. When the actual account of this conversion chronologically takes place in the book of Acts, we find in Acts chapter 9 and verses 17 through 19, "So Ananias departed, entered the house after laying hands on Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was drinking." Arise and be baptized. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we find that that's exactly what Paul did. It's not surprising then that in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Peter says, corresponding to that, having talked about Noah, having talked about the type, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. If this is the point at which sins are removed from our account, if this is a point at which we are washed of our sin, then that makes perfect sense why Ananias would come to him and say, why are you waiting? Well, it had only been 3 days. Don't get excited, Ananias. He should have gotten excited. Salvation is hanging in the balance, Saul. Why are you waiting? If you believe and you've confessed and you've repented, why are you waiting to get baptized? Where you might wash away your sins. And yet, here again, we run headlong against common practice in other denominations, in denominational churches. And that is that they will say, well, we've got this fellow that he has believed and he has confessed and he has repented and he said the sinner's prayer, but we're going to wait till we get a few more people. And then when we get about 10 or 15 people, then we're going to have a big service, a big baptismal service, and we're going to baptize all these individuals. Now, that might take a month, that might take 2 months, that might take six months, but we're going to wait until that happens. Why was it that in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were brought out of the jail, the Philippian jail, and after the earthquake and the cell doors were open, and the Philippian jailer says to them, what must I do to be saved? Why was it that when Paul and Silas taught him the gospel that night, the middle of the night, why was it that it said, in the same hour of the night, he was baptized? Why didn't he wait? You know, fellas, let's go back to bed. It's been an exciting night, but let's go back to bed and let's get some sleep and we'll get baptized tomorrow morning. Why was it in the same hour of the night? Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If salvation is hanging in the balance, and this is what is needed to be done to wash away sins, and until this is done, I still have sin, but when this is done, sin is no more. It makes perfect sense why Ananias would come in and say, why are you waiting? It makes perfect sense why the Philippian jailer would say, in the same hour of the night, I'm going to take care of this. Because salvation is hanging in the balance. But if salvation isn't hanging in the balance, then why was Ananias in an all-fired hurry to get Paul baptized? Why did the Philippian jailer in the same hour of the night go and do this? You see, the examples don't fit the doctrine in reference to baptism that we find in God's Word. There was an immediacy to this, and they took care of it. Why? Because of what was at stake. That's why. I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. That there are some who will not be baptized. I want you to notice then that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that this statement is made. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, at what point does one get rid of the old things and new things come? Well, we get a pretty good idea about it if we just look at Acts 22 and 16. We look at the Philippian jailer. And we say, well, obviously there must be a point here. It must be baptism. Because here are individuals that recognize they've got sin on their account. And Ananias recognizes that Saul has sin in his account. And he's saying, why are you waiting to get that removed? Why are you waiting to get rid of those old things so that you might become new again? The Philippian jailer obviously understood. You mean I can be forgiven of sins? You mean I can have that off of my account? Well, in the same hour of the night, I want to get that done. I want to become new. I want to get rid of the old. But we don't have to just guess at it or extrapolate. We can go to Romans chapter 6 And we can see this process of the old, or that which needs to be buried. And then at what point is it that it is said that we are new? We find that point. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Well, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What side of baptism do we find newness on? Coming up out of baptism. What side of baptism do we find death on? Going down into baptism. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. I would suggest to you that that is exactly what Jesus was striving to get across to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Jesus says, or rather Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When we talk about a new birth, a new life, we recognize somebody's been born into this world, don't we? Somebody has a baby. Somebody has a new life that's been brought into this world. That's the very thing that Jesus is saying. But he's saying there is a spiritual birth that also involves water. And the only thing that also involves water is baptism. And so when he talks about to Nicodemus that you too need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, physically get back in my mother's womb? No, I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth used or done within water. Where do we find water? Romans chapter 6. Baptized. Where is death? I go into the watery grave of baptism. I come out. How? A new creature. A new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. A new life. Romans chapter 6. In newness of life. I don't know how one misses the fact that baptism is the point at which one leaves the old man of sin, buries that life. That life is buried. And when he comes up, just as our Lord was buried, and as he arose to a new life, we arise to newness of life. We have had a spiritual rebirth. We are new. Sins have been forgiven. And so we go back to our chart, and we see that when one is baptized, we have another line, don't we? What should one do then? Well, there are sometimes individuals have the idea that, well, I've been baptized, and so what? Where are you going to go with that? And so my ticket's punched. I want you to notice that the Bible doesn't exactly say that. The Bible says that there is another state that I need to make sure that I live in after I'm baptized to make sure that I receive the gift of salvation. And that is, I need to be faithful to my Lord. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, they were not going to suffer as some had suffered. They'd already suffered. But he says, be faithful until death. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy of the Jews. I know what you're up against. But don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I want you to notice in 1 John chapter 2 that the same principle is talked about in 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. How many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. Do you keep His commandments? I know my Lord. Do you keep His commandments?" Well, John says it's a very easy thing. The knowledge, the knowing of Jesus, biblically speaking, is an academic knowledge. The knowing of Jesus is the keeping of His commandments. Do you know Jesus? Do you keep His commandments? Then you know Jesus. If you don't keep His commandments, you don't know Jesus. The one who says, "I've come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There are times in which people have been baptized and they begin their walk with the Lord. And maybe it's Galatians 6 and verse 1. Sin overtakes them. They're caught in a trespass. They can be restored. At some point in time, sin maybe overwhelms them. A brother needs to be sent to them, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and convert them and bring them back from the error of their way. And notice what James says in reference to that very point that applies to our lesson. "My brethren, if anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Yes, but after having received all of the blessings of God, how would God again feel about forgiving me? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Simon the sorcerer struggled with that same thing when old habits die hard, and he saw the power that was given to the Apostle Peter, and that he was laying his hands on others and they were able to perform miracles. And Simon says, "Give that power to me also." And Peter says, "You have no part or lot in this matter. You are in sin. You need to repent lest the thought of thine heart be forgiven. And so pray for me," Simon says. Simon recognized that what happened was not what should have happened. He said something that he shouldn't have. He had a wrong attitude. He was unfaithful in that moment. And so he asked for the prayers of Peter. And so when we look at this chart, what we have is the various states of salvation that one may be in. There are plenty of people in the world that are in a state of ignorance, and they're unaware of the fact that they're going to be lost. They're unaware of the fact that there's a judgment day coming. They're unaware of the fact that there's going to be life after this life, and they're not prepared for it. And so we have to teach them that. And some will believe and some won't believe. Some will believe and they will be willing to confess, but others won't. They'll see the consequences and they know, I can't do that. Some will change and some will turn, but they will balk at baptism. Some will be baptized and then assume that their ticket's punched. Some will not. But some will be faithful to the Lord. Unfortunately, some will be unfaithful. And how sad to go from a state of ignorance and taught and believing and confessing and repenting and being baptized only to get to a point of living faithfully for the Lord and they pull up short. The blessing of salvation. I would suggest to you this evening, brethren, that if you are, anyone here is in a state of ignorance and unaware of the gospel plan of salvation, would you be willing to learn? Would you be willing to let us teach you? If you've been taught these things, would you please believe in the truth of the gospel? If you believe these things, would you please stop letting whatever is in your way? Would you please understand that that is not as important as eternity in heaven? Would you please be willing to make confession of that? Would you turn from your sin if you've confessed? Then turn from your sin. Be baptized and then live faithfully. And recognize if in that process, if you fall from the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us if you will repent and if you will pray. If you're here this evening and you have been faithfully serving the Lord for a year or 10 or 50, then the Lord would just simply say to you, keep on and keeping on. Keep on being faithful until death. What is the state of your salvation? Take your psalm books out and turn them to the number that's been selected. If you're here this evening, you know where you are. We may not know. You know what state that you are in reference to this chart. What can we do to get you to the next state? What can we do to get you to the point where your sins are forgiven and you'll begin your walk with the Lord? If you've done that and yet you've not been as faithful as you should, what can we do to help you be more faithful in your walk with the Lord? If there's something that we can do, would you please give us the opportunity? Come forward and let us know while together we stand and while we sing.